With you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned, because he did not believe in the name of the only Son of God. The Gospel of the Lord. Today we celebrate the feast of who God really is. Every Sunday is, in a very real sense, dedicated to God, and therefore every Sunday is truly Trinity Sunday. But since the 1300s, the Church has celebrated on the Sunday immediately following Pentecost, a feast dedicated to the Holy Trinity, to help us all focus much more explicitly on who God is in his profound, mysterious depths, and therefore who we're called to be, made in his image and likeness. And how can we get to plumb the depths of this mystery? We can turn to the second most important book ever written. The second most important book that if God has given you the ability to read, you ought to read. I know you know the first book, and because you're good Catholics, all of you have already read the Bible from cover to cover at least once. The second most important book is not a James Michener novel. It's not Harry Potter. It's not a Harlequin romance. Second most important book is this, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, given to us in 1992 by St. John Paul II, which summarizes very beautifully for adults, eloquently, what we believe in terms of what we profess, in terms of how we celebrate, in terms of how we live, and how we pray. It's in this book that it describes for us who God is and who we're called to be. The mystery of the Most Holy Trinity, we read here in a very important paragraph, is the central mystery of Christian faith and life. It's a central mystery, note, not just with regard to what we believe, how we live. If we don't grasp the mystery of the Trinity, we're not going to grasp how to live. The Catechism goes on to say why. It's the mystery of God in himself. It's therefore the source of every other mystery of the faith, the light that enlightens the rest. It's the most fundamental and essential teaching in the entire hierarchy of the truths of faith. It's the most important thing we got to know about our faith. The most important thing we've got to grasp about life. The mystery of the Trinity, in other words, enlightens the mystery of creation, the mystery of redemption, the mystery of God's constant sanctification in us. It illumines every page of sacred scripture. It helps us to understand the real meaning of the commandments. It sheds light on the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. It reveals to us what is at the root of all the sacraments and of prayer. And the Catechism paragraph concludes, the whole history of salvation is identical with the history of the way and the means by which the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveals himself to men and reconciles and unites with himself those who turn away from sin. The mystery of the Trinity summarizes all of history. First, the history of the world, and then second, our own personal history. From the beginning of our life, from the moment of our conception in our mother's womb until now, all the way till eternity, our life is developed within this mystery of the Blessed Trinity. Therefore, it's crucial for us as human beings, not to mention believers, to pour ourselves into this mystery. This means not just jumping in with all our minds, but all our hearts, our souls, our strength, our entire existence. The Christian life is meant to be a Trinitarian life. Your life, my life, is supposed to be a Trinitarian life. And if it isn't truly and deeply Trinitarian, it's not really Christian. How do we live this reality? First way we live it is liturgically, although often we fail to recognize it. How do we begin our prayer today? We began it in communion with the Trinity, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll end our prayer here at Mass, receiving the blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everything we say and do during the Mass is nothing other than a dialogue between us and the Father through the person of Jesus Christ in the light and with the help of the Holy Spirit. The priest greets us all with St. Paul's words from today's second reading. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you, so that in the Mass we may dwell in that grace, that love, and that communion. In the middle of Mass, we loudly proclaim on what we've grounded our entire life, that we stake our entire existence in the mystery of the Trinity. We unite ourselves with the entire Church on earth, in heaven, and in purgatory, and we proclaim, I believe. Not my Pepe believes, not my Vovo believes. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. We profess, I believe, not my godmother, not my mom and dad. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, the only begotten Son. Then we believe, we profess, I believe, again, not my favorite Catholic school teacher, catechist, not the priest I had when I was a child or as now. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified. We stake our whole life on the mystery of the Trinity. And at the end of the Eucharistic prayer, as we say our great Amen, the most important Amen out of all the Amens in Mass, we call this the great Amen. And the word Amen means yes, with 1,000 exclamation points, as you say to kids. Or it means, so be it. But where the word really comes from in Hebrew is it's the word to sustain or uphold. That this is the real support, the structure, the foundation of my life. What do we say amen to that's going to be the great support of our life? It's when the priest sings to the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through Him, through Jesus, with Him and in Him, O God Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is Yours forever and ever. And that's when we respond with that great manifestation that this is the foundation of our life. That everything we do, we're trying to do to God the Father, through, with, and in Jesus, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Our entire life is supposed to develop within this type of liturgical framework. But it's not just the framework of the Mass. The day we became a Christian, for most of us, when we were very, very, very young, maybe even the day we were born, we entered into that Trinitarian life. When our godparents, and perhaps our parents, brought us to be baptized. It was on that day in which we entered into God's own life, being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those words are very important because to take on the name means to take on the identity. About 15 years ago, up in Boston, there were wacky priests. And you'll find wacky priests every once in a while. Those who think they know better than the Pope and the Holy Spirit. They thought the word Father was a nasty word. Because even to say the word Father, and we should think about this on Father's Day, even to say the word Father was to involve and invoke all the evil patriarchy that ever existed. So they didn't want to use that swear word in a baptismal formula. So they didn't baptize in the name of the Father. If you have a problem with men, you're probably also going to have a problem with the Son. So they took the word of the Son out. And then no real problem with the Holy Spirit, but they wanted to take that out as well. So instead of baptizing babies in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they baptized in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. When the church found out, we had to baptize thousands of kids again. Because no matter how much a child is bathed, as you're pouring water over and saying, I baptize you in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier, you don't enter into the Holy Trinity. And the church takes this very seriously. We enter into the mystery of the real Trinity. And it's a mystery of love. The Father loves us. The Son loves us. The Holy Spirit loves us. We enter into the Trinitarian life that first day of our life. And we depart from this world with that same mystery of the Trinity. I'm not sure if you've ever been present with a loved one as a loved one has been anointed at the very last instant of life. And then there's a special prayer that the prayer says. It'll be said to us as well at the end of our life. Depart from this life, O Christian soul, in the name of God the Almighty Father who created you. In the name of Jesus, the Son of the living God, who suffered for you. In the name of the Holy Spirit who descended upon you. Go forth, Christian soul. Between these two extremes, our birth in the Trinity and our death in the Trinity, our whole life on earth is meant to be lived explicitly within that Trinitarian framework. In the name of the Trinity, spouses are united in holy matrimony. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, priests are ordained and consecrated for God's service. In the name of the Trinity, our sins are forgiven. Our whole existence develops in the company of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three persons are with us. They walk each step of life with us. But we often don't recognize this accompaniment. Over the course of the Easter season, we had hanging in the sanctuary the Emmaus banner. And we know what happened on that day. Jesus appeared next to these two disciples walking away from Jerusalem. And he walked for them about 7 miles, probably at least a couple hours. But they didn't recognize him until, where is it? That scene, the fourth one in, where Jesus broke bread in their presence and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Jesus was walking with them, but they didn't recognize he was there. In the same way, we go through life often oblivious to the fact that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is accompanying us. And if we're in the state of grace, if we're regularly going to the sacrament of confession, if we haven't committed any sins, serious sins, like missing Sunday Mass or swearing or lying or lusting, God the Father doesn't just accompany us on the outside, but on the inside. God the Son doesn't just accompany us extrinsically, but intrinsically. God the Holy Spirit dwells within us as a temple. That's the reality of our life. Not only are we called on this day to insert ourselves into God's life, but He wants to come and abide in us. How can that not fill us with joy? But it's not enough for us just to focus on the liturgical consequences of our Trinitarian faith. As the second most important book we're ever going to read tells us, understanding the mystery of the Trinity is absolutely essential for us to understand how we're supposed to live. To grasp that, we have to grasp who really God is. In St. John's first letter, he says three little words about the identity of God that a child going to kindergarten can say and grasp a little bit, but the wisest man on earth can't plumb the real depths of. It's the words, God is love. And in that tiny little simple phrase of monosyllabic words, we already see built on in that God had to be a Trinity. Why? Before God said, let there be light, before there was any creation at all, How could God have been love if He were the unitary being? If instead of being three persons in one God, He was one person, one God, as the Muslims and the Jews mistakenly believe. If He were unitary, how could He have ever been love? He would have had no one or no thing to love. He couldn't possibly have been love from the beginning unless there was someone to love and unless there was a love that was existing. And that's why from the earliest days of the church, the great saints have said, God the Father is that lover. God the Son is that eternally beloved. And their love for each other, their reciprocal love was so strong that it took on personality. And that personality was the Holy Spirit whom they spirated. From the beginning, from all of eternity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been love because they've existed in an eternal communion of persons in love. Now we also know from the book of Genesis that we were created in God's image and likeness. And that's why in those words it says, let us, not let me, let us make man in our own image and likeness. And then it goes on to say, male and female, he created them. Because from the beginning of creation, God wanted to create a communion of persons in love. And so he created the family, two persons who could love each other so much, a man and a woman, so that their love, imitating God's generativity, could make love and create another person who is a reflection of that love, an incarnation of that love, we could say, and a means by which that love between a husband and a wife can continue to grow, as they see in that child not only God's image, but their own images. From the beginning, to image God, God created not just individual human beings, he created the family. St. John Paul II said in the early 1980s that this is the deepest thing that could be said about us as human beings. That we are in God's image and likeness, not just because we can think apart from all our pets, right? We can reason. It's not just that we can choose freely, unlike our cats, but it's that we're called to live in a communion of persons in love. To the extent that we're fully human, to the extent that we're becoming more and more divine like God, our whole life is supposed to be structured in this loving communion of persons. That's supposed to exist in our families. That's supposed to exist in our parish, in the larger church, and in society as a whole. Each of us on this Trinity Sunday is called to ask whether we're really striving to live in a loving communion of persons in God's image and likeness, or whether we're content to live selfishly, egocentrically, and individualistically. For us to really live as the Trinity wants to teach us, we need to live in a communion of love with God and with others. The question's how? Let's get really practical. How do we grow in the image and likeness of God who is love? How can we develop in love and for love, which is the only reason why we're still alive? In today's second reading, St. Paul tells us that we will understand and experience God's love to the extent that we imitate it. That when we love and live in peace with each other, the God of love and peace will be with you. There's something really important for us to grasp there. God wants us to experience his love and peace, but the only way we're going to be able to receive it is if we're living in a communion of love and peace with others. It's a similar thing to what Jesus had said with regard to forgiveness when he taught us to pray the Our Father. Forgive us our trespasses, our sins, just as we have forgiven those who have trespassed us. God wants to forgive us everything, but we can't receive his forgiveness if our heart is closed to sharing that forgiveness with others. Our heart's got to be a two-way street of mercy, or there's no road of mercy at all. It's not a one-way that we receive but don't give. Likewise, with God's love and peace, we've got to be pre-existing, desirous of a communion of love with others for us to be able to receive the love and the peace of God. Because if our heart is closed toward others, no matter how much God is seeking to love us, we just can't receive it within. So, the way we experience God's Trinitarian love is by jumping into the ocean of his love and sharing it inviting others to jump into the deep end of that ocean of love as well, and living there in communion with us. But because love is a word that's used so often and misused so often, we need to ponder what it means to say God is love, and that we're called to live in that loving communion. Today, we're in a hypersexualized world, and people think that love has got to be genitally expressed. Doesn't have to be. And that's not the way God expresses love. It's not the depth of love. Today, we've become so perverted in our notion of love that we actually think love can be expressed in a homosexual genital expression. That what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah is the expression of God's own love, and it ain't. Unless we correct that impression, we're going to forget who we are, because we're going to forget who God really is and what His love is all about. What's characteristic of God's love? Three things, fundamentally, that we can pick up from today's readings. This is the way God loves us, and the way we're called to live in a loving communion of persons with each other. First thing about God's love is God's love is sacrificial. We read in today's gospel, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish but might have eternal life." God loved us so much that the Son of God took on flesh to give His body and blood and die, so that we might not perish but be saved and live forever. Therefore, the greatest symbol of love is not Cupid with his arrow. The greatest sign of love is Jesus pierced by the arrows of the nails. "No one has any greater love," he said during the Last Supper, "than to lay down his life for his friends." And he put that message into his own flesh the following afternoon. To the extent that our love will be true love, one that leads to a communion with God and others, we likewise need to be able and willing to sacrifice our lives for others, to lay down our lives, to say, "This is my body, this is my blood, this is my heart, this is my sweat, this is everything I am given out of love for you." That's what creates communion. We see this first in a functional family. For a family to grow in love, the members of the family must sacrifice for others. They need to be able to sacrifice their own individual wants for the good of the whole, to put others' interests first. That capacity to love through a willingness to give up something good for the sake of someone loved becomes contagious in a family. Remember once I was celebrating the 50th wedding anniversary, and as I always do on the major anniversary, I asked the couples for the secret for their having passed the test of time, for their having grown in love over the course of the past many years. There was one couple who said to me, "Here's our motto, Father. Honey, you got your way the last time. I want you to get your way again." Last time we went to watch that stupid chick flick instead of The Terminator 27. But because I love you, honey, I want to go watch the girly flick one more time. And that became contagious. The ways of the world is, you got your way the last time, now it's my turn. Now you have to do it my way. That's not really the recipe for growing in communion of persons in love. Maybe it can keep some type of exterior peace, but it's not really going to foment love. But when both of the members of a couple start to say, "I want what you want, I want what you want," that's when love really begins to reign. But this desire has got to become practical. When egocentrism and selfishness invade a family, when spouses start to stress what I want more than what the family needs, that's when things get rocky. On this Father's Day weekend, we can note with gratitude that most husbands and dads, including my own, would willingly jump in front of a bullet if it were intended for his wife or kids. But we also have to note that often dads and husbands hesitate to bite the bullet if it means giving up the booze or simply sitting down and talking about his day with his wife or praying together as a family and as a husband leading that prayer. Whereas they would regularly jump on a grenade if it were a big thing for the salvation of the family. Often what God asks is for them to just step on a firecracker and do something really small. But sometimes that doesn't happen. But that's really where the communion of love grows in a home. Likewise, moms and wives, most, would willingly die as a mama bear to protect their children, but often won't die to having to get their own way in some of the little things about which their husbands or their kids think they nag about. For a family to grow, for the family to become a true communion of persons in love, there needs to be a healthy spiral, a virtuous circle, a good competition of sacrificing for the sake of the other's happiness and good. The same thing is supposed to happen in the familial reality that's supposed to be every Catholic parish. A Catholic parish will thrive to the extent people sacrifice for others. And if people really aren't sacrificing for others, it'll eventually dry up and it'll eventually die. The type of sacrifice to which God calls us all as Christians here at this parish is of time, of the talents God has given us, and the material blessings with which He has bestowed us. As, for example, we're called to do through the Catholic Charities appeal and so many other means. The more Catholics given these three ways, the stronger the church will be. The more Catholics are selfish with their time, their gifts, and their money, the worse off this church will be, and the church as a whole. The future of St. Bernadette's Parish is totally in your hands. There are many parishioners here who sacrifice like crazy for the parish. Sacrifice so much of their free time to clean the kitchen downstairs, to create opportunities for the parishioners to be able to get together, to do various apostolates like teaching the faith to our children, or to be the go-to people to host adult education opportunities. They're really making our parish stronger. But there are many other parishioners who think that all God really wants is for you to show up on Sunday and do nothing else. The first people are making the parish stronger. The second are inert. They're not really helping the parish grow to become more like a communion of persons. God's calling all of us today to look at our time, to look at the resources we have, to look at the talents He's given us and use them to make His family of faith here at this parish stronger. That's one of the consequences of modeling our life on God's Trinitarian sacrificial love. Second thing about God's love that we're called to imitate on this Trinity Sunday is that God's love is other-centered. When you pay close attention to the Gospels, you notice that each of the persons of the Blessed Trinity is constantly speaking almost obsessively about the others, not about themselves. God the Father speaks three times in the New Testament. First time He speaks at Jesus' baptism, which you can see in the first image over there. And He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Second time He speaks is at the Transfiguration. "This is my Son, listen to Him." The third time is during the Last Supper, in which He says to Jesus, "I will glorify Your name and have glorified it before." The Father is always speaking about the Son. When you listen to what Jesus says, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, He teaches us how to pray directly to the Father, our Father who art in heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about the Father. How the Father loves us more than the lilies of the field or the sparrows. And He'll give us everything we need like the best of dads. He said that He had come not to do His own will, but the will of the Father who had sent Him. And that He doesn't speak His own words, but He speaks only what He hears the Father saying. During the Last Supper, Jesus Himself talked about the Holy Spirit extensively. He said it was even better for Him to go so that the Holy Spirit could come. Because for our Christian life, the Holy Spirit is even more important than Jesus, Jesus was saying. When you look at the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's been poured into our hearts, not so that we cry out, "Ruah!" That Hebrew word for Spirit. But so that we will cry out what? Abba, Father. Last week in the second reading on Pentecost, we said that the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts so that we will cry out, not the Holy Spirit is Lord, even though that's true, but so that we might cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord. The Holy Spirit reminds us of everything Jesus has taught. Again, the Father speaks about the Son speaks about the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to communicate with the Father and with the Son. They're always other-centered. And likewise, for our love, we must be focused on others more than ourselves. If we're going to live in a loving communion with God and others, there can be no egocentric aspect to the way we relate. We need to live humbly, hoping that others will be exalted, seeking to make others happy, striving to fulfill the other's will. Think about what would happen in a young family if the father always spoke to the kids about how great their mom is, and if the mother were always stressing what a great dad they're blessed with. If both always emphasized to each other the good qualities in their children, and if their children were not taught to pray or say, mine, but instead were taught how to be unselfish with their toys and talents, sharing and giving what they have to make others happy. What great peace would reign in that family? And that's not an impossible ideal. It's a challenge, but it's not an impossible ideal. It starts with each member's trying to put the other first. To say, I'm happy to play second fiddle because I love the other. And when that starts to radiate, like with the Trinity, lots of love is made. Finally, and most importantly about God's love that we're called to imitate, is God's love is merciful. This is perhaps the greatest and the most essential thing we could say about God's love relative to us. Relative to God's internal love, there's no need for mercy within the Trinity, obviously. But with regard to us, there really is that need. It's also the most important thing we're called to imitate if we seek loving communion with others. In today's first reading, God says to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai, teaching Moses and all the Israelites how to relate to him, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is merciful. And as Jesus calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount, we're called to be merciful, just like our Heavenly Father is merciful. He tells us clearly that it's easy to love those who have loved us, that even sinners do that much. The love to which He calls us is a merciful love, one we give even to our enemies and those who have made themselves our vested antagonists and adversaries. In doing so, we will really be loving as God loves us. We see this in the first reading, when God gives the Israelites another chance after their idolatry. We see this in the way God treats us. As Jesus prays for us from the cross, Father, forgive them. Give them a second chance, Father. Give them a third chance, a fourth, a 70 times seventh chance, because they don't know what they're doing. The greatest destroyer of communion, the greatest poison of love, is sin and the lack of forgiveness for sin. Which is why if we want to enter into a loving communion, we need to live in a relationship of reconciliation and forgiveness with God and others. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. If we're able to love others with mercy, then we will grow in a communion of love with God and with others. But if we're not merciful to others, we're not going to grow in a communion with God or with anybody else. God, who is love, loved us so much that He wanted us to share fully in His love, not just in the next life, but in this one. The way we prepare best for heaven is by entering into this twofold communion of love here on earth. Heaven is what? We hope to enter forever into the communion of persons in love that we call the communion of saints. And then as that communion, to enter into the communion of persons of love who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, the single best way to prepare for heaven is to live in that twofold communion of love with others and of love with God. This Trinity Sunday is a chance for us to hear God calling us to live up to our dignity and to enter more deeply into this loving communion with Him and others that will bring true joy to our lives in this world and eternal joy in the next. Out of love, God has created us in His image, made us capable of receiving His own love and life within, and given us the privilege of sharing that love with others. As the second most important book we're called to read, and what a great project that would be if you have some time this summer. We've read, the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of Christian faith and life. This is what we need to grasp most, and God wants to help us. Today, He gives us His grace, His love, His communion, and we respond by thanking Him for that gift and that calling, asking Him for all the help He knows we need so that we might truly be men and women in a communion of love, screaming by our words and our deeds in everything, glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Amen. Praise the Holy Trinity, undivided unity. Holy God, mighty God, God immortal, be adored. Amen.